I want to thank those that were creatively putting that scripture together. I was inspired to continue the scripture beyond the man that was at the pool of Bethesda due to the Desire of Ages chapter continues. It says this is the Sanhedrin's investigation about Jesus and his Sabbath work and how the Father continues to work so that we can enjoy a rest. And she's wonderfully clear that without God sustaining what we enjoy today, all day, we could not enjoy a Sabbath. I've also enjoyed, as some of you have been here in the past, for our guests, we've been comparing notes between Desire of Ages and some of the insights of Max Lucado, who wrote a book 25 years ago called He Still Moves Stones. And as I noted, he starts out this passage regarding the healing of this man by these words. For the longest time, this story didn't make sense to me. I couldn't figure it out. It's about a man who has barely enough faith to stand on. But Jesus treats him as if he's laid his son on the altar of God. Martyrs and apostles deserve such honor, deserve in quotes, of course, but not some pauper who doesn't know Jesus when he sees him. Or so I thought. For the longest time, I thought Jesus was too kind. I thought the story was too bizarre. I thought the story was too good to be true. Then I realized something. This story isn't about an invalid in Jerusalem. This story is about you. It's about me. The fellow isn't nameless. He has a name, yours. He has a face, mine. He has a problem, just like ours. If you go to the site of the Pool of Bethesda, the tour guide will say, at least when we were there, this is one of the few A sites that you will ever see if you go to Israel. What would be an A site? Let me illustrate. A would be a good grade. So the archaeologists would say, yes, we definitely know this is where this took place. So in your, maybe you haven't taken a tour to Israel, but what would be a good guess as to what an A site might be? The temple stones. Herod's temple is still there, at least the foundations, deep foundations. A lot of the foundation was torn apart. Some people have decided that they must have torn it apart because of all the gold that had seeped and melted in between the stones. So they were after that. But how about the Sea of Galilee? Would that be an A site? I mean, that's kind of almost a no-brainer. The Sea of Galilee. That is an A site. The Pool of Bethesda, as of 1888, was discovered. And there is no discussion among archaeologists. That is an A site. This is where it took place. And I remember looking down upon it. There's so many layers of destruction, and it looks really quite deep. If you go to a Wikipedia site and some of you may want to do that, you'll find that that pool was not for what John 5 was talking about. It was not for people attempting to get healed. The scripture says that it was near the sheep gate. What did the sheep need before they were sacrificed. I think I heard it mouthed already. They needed to be cleansed. They needed to be cleaned. And the Pool of Bethesda originally was to clean the sacrificial sheep. At Passover, there was a large number of animals that were sacrificed, thousands. And so this body of water was there for centuries before Jesus entered upon the scene in John 5. So that's the setting of an A site that we have recently unearthed, at least 150 years ago, and this is where Jesus is encountering this man. It's a large area. Some estimates, I can hardly believe it when I read it, so I hardly won't. It's longer than a football field, at least one of the estimates of this site. And it didn't look like that way from my view, but it is a large area. It's a monument of wealth and prosperity for it to even be there. But its residents are people of sickness and disease. It could be Central Park, Metropolitan Hospital, or even the waterhole in Yuma Pine, metaphorically. It could be the homeless huddled beneath a downturn or a downtown overpass. It could be at Northside. It could be any collection of hurting people. An underwater spring caused the pool to bubble. And this tradition began to be shared that it was an angel's wing that had dipped into the water, and this was the time to take advantage of a miracle. The first person to touch the water after the angel did his wing thing, this was the healing moment. I don't know whether anyone was healed, but it was such a strong tradition that huge multitudes were in this area. At the beginning of this chapter in Desire of Ages, she describes a huge group of people. And she describes such vivid imagery of hundreds of horrible appearing people and the selfish focus of all these masses of people trying to get to the edge of the water. And she uses the word trampled. Trampled on top of each other to get to the edge of this pool in their selfish pursuit for health. But actually, this picture of a battleground strewn with wounded bodies could be images of Park Manor or Regency at the Park, overcrowded and overstaffed. Perhaps there's a disaster. And you see the pool. You see orphans in Bangladesh or the abandoned in New Delhi. Or the homeless, a field of faceless need. Most walked past, ignoring the people. But not Jesus. He is in Jerusalem for a feast. That's where he is, for a feast. We don't know if he ever made it to the temple, but we do know he made it to Bethesda. That says much about our Lord. He is alone. He's not there to teach the disciples or draw a crowd. Ellen White describes Christ as in apparent meditation and prayer as he walks among this mass of people. His heart would have healed them all, but due to the Sabbath, she says, such an act would excite the prejudice of the Jews as to cut short his work, as we can see from our scripture reading. Just one healing set this off before the Sanhedrin, brought Jesus in conflict before this leadership group. Can you picture it? Jesus walking among the suffering. What was he thinking? When a hand touches his ankle, what does he do? When a blind child stumbles in Jesus' path, does he reach down to catch the child? When a wrinkled hand extends for alms, how does Jesus respond? Whether the watering hole is Bethesda or at Umapine, how does God feel when people hurt? It's worth the telling of the story if all we do is watch and walk. It's worth it just to know he even came. He didn't have to, you know. Surely there are more sanitary crowds in Jerusalem. Surely there are more enjoyable activities. After all, this is the Passover feast. The temple was the focus of the crowds. Little do they know that God is with the sick. Little do they know that God is walking slowly, stepping between the beggars and the blind. Little do they know that the strong young carpenter who surveys the ragged landscape of pain is God. When they suffered, he suffered also, Isaiah 63, verse 9. And on this day, Jesus must have suffered much. On this day, Jesus must have sighed often as he walked along the poolside of Bethesda, and he sighs when he comes to you and me. Remember, I told you this. This story is about you and I. We find here in verse 5, this statement. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in sickness. 38 years. Seems like Jesus selected the veteran of the place. That could be hard to take, described as an invalid, or the term today is disabled. Why not the courage of David or the devotion of Mary? We all would. But before you and I can be like them, we must admit that we are like the paralytic. Invalids out of options. Can't walk. Can't work. We must admit that we are like the paralytic, invalids out of options. We can't care for ourselves. We can't even roll down the bank to the pool to cash in on the angel water. Perhaps you have heard Daryl Bigger's story, or perhaps you've read his book story. I believe that's probably one of the most vivid moments in his book, when he is so filled with anger. Some of you know that Daryl Bigger, his daughter Shannon, was murdered. And he says in his book, it was a tragic experience for he and his wife Barbara. However, it was when the one that confessed to the murderer then appealed for a shorter sentence. And that's when all of it came upon him. Some of you know Daryl Bigger as a counselor. He got his degrees in counseling and has done lots of counseling in his life, and he tried all that counseling on himself. How am I going to unload this anger? No. nothing worked. Nothing relieved him of this horrible hate toward his daughter's murderer. And then he went to church, filled with anger, and he heard a sermon, perhaps much like you're hearing today, about the paralytic. And John Brunt was preaching. And in the course of hearing that sermon, the Holy Spirit told Daryl, "You are as evil as the one who murdered your daughter." And the conviction was so, so strong. And he confessed his state, very much a state very much like is described in John 5. Paralyzed by hate and the lack of forgiveness. And that was when the healing began, when he acknowledged that he was just as wicked and evil as his daughter's murderer. What do we all have in common with this paralytic? Our predicament and our hope. Two things, our predicament and our hope. Our predicament is described in Hebrews 12:14. And it says this, "Anyone whose life is not holy will never see the Lord." Only the holy will see God. Holiness is a prerequisite to heaven. And perfection is a requirement for eternity. We wish it weren't so. We act like it isn't so. We act like those who are decent will see God. And we suggest that those who try hard will see God. We act as if we're good if we never do anything bad. And that goodness is enough to qualify us for heaven. You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And yes, I take refuge, and there is a significant level of refuge in the maturity of Luke. You must be mature, but it's still holiness is a requirement for heaven. That is why I say the invalid is you and me. We, like the invalid, are paralyzed. We are stuck by this declaration. We have no solution for our predicament. That's you and me lying on the ground. That's us wounded and weary. And when it comes to healing our spiritual condition, we don't have a chance. We might as well be told to pole vault the moon. We don't have what it takes to be healed. Our only hope is that God will do for us what he did for the man of Bethesda. That he will step out of the temple and step into our ward of hurt and helplessness. In verse 6, Jesus says, "Do you wish to get well?" Verse 7, is he complaining? The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." A real challenge, isn't it? He's helpless. And so, is he feeling sorry for himself, or is he just stating the facts? Is he complaining? I wish we would take Jesus at his word. Notice what he says in the next verse, verse 9. Arise, take up your pallet, and walk. That's verse 8. And then verse 9, and immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. I wish I could do that. I wish we would take Jesus at his word. I wish, like heaven, that we would learn that when he says something, it happens. What is this particular or peculiar paralysis that confines us? What is this stubborn unwillingness to be healed? When Jesus tells us to stand, let's stand. Another application is, when he says we're forgiven, let's unload the guilt. When he says we're valuable, let's believe him. And when he says we're eternal, let's bury our fear. When he says we're provided for, let's stop worrying and stand up. So those are the elements of the good news. An illustration that was used at the end of this chapter. A private ran after and caught a runaway horse for a very great general. And the great general said, "Thank you, Captain." And that great general was Alexander the Great, and that private ran. He ran, got his new captain's suit from the quartermaster. He went to the officer's headquarters, and he got his new garb, selected a new uniform. And when he went to the dinner, he went to the officer's mess hall, and when he needed a bunk, he joined the officers in the bunk. He found a bunk and went there and enjoyed his new status. And so that is the message. Stand up and walk. He identified and then acted on his new identity. Now, notice what Jesus says in verse 14. He says, don't lose your identity, don't lose your status by going back to your old way of enslavement. That's good advice, isn't it? Stay free. Stay with your new identity, and you will enjoy this freedom that Jesus has given you.